First John was written to believers who are going through troubling times, to say the least. They were going through conflict. They were going through uncertainty. They were going through a lot of things. And the three major themes that we're going to be touching on over the next 3 weeks, the themes of life, truth, and love, spoke volumes to them when they were going through those turbulent times. And for us today, it can still speak volumes to us. Why? Well, the Sunday school answer, of course, would be because it's the Bible. So of course it speaks to us today, right? That's the Sunday school answer. But on a very real and deep level, we have the culture that we are living in today and the situations that we may find ourselves in today actually have something very significant in common with the believers that John was writing to at this time. Something very significant. We have something very significant in common with them. And that's the fact that we are living in a culture that is characterized by uncertainty. We are living in a culture that is characterized and punctuated with doubt, anxiety, and fear. We have a very difficult time as a society trusting anything and anyone. I mean, think about it. We live in a culture that distrusts our schools. We have a difficult time trusting our government and our government leaders, our politicians. And for many of us, we even have a difficult time trusting our churches and our church leadership. We live in a culture that is characterized by this uncertainty because the times, they are changing to the point where nothing really feels certain anymore, right? So we have this in common with them. And for the early Christians, they were no stranger to uncertain times. They were no stranger to uncertainty or this unsettled feeling that we can get sometimes. They were certainly no stranger to that because when you live in a culture where a disease outbreak can mean, you know, hundreds and thousands of deaths or, you know, military invasion could happen tomorrow or, you know, a famine could be widespread across the land. You have nothing to do about it. No charities to, no disaster relief to fall back on. I mean, that's already going to give you a bit of an unsettled feeling, isn't it? An unsettled feeling of not really knowing what tomorrow's going to bring. But there was another uncertainty that they were dealing with. And I mentioned earlier that they were going through a time of conflict, and a lot of the conflict was surrounding Jesus, the man, the myth, and the legend. It was surrounding Jesus. There was uncertainty around Jesus' identity. Because there was a group of people that were casting doubts on the things that the believers had learned from the apostles themselves. This group of people that claimed to have a special kind of knowledge about God that the apostles didn't have or didn't teach them. And it was reserved for a group of people who had a higher spiritual knowledge than everybody else. And so these people were casting doubts on Jesus' identity, on what the church thought Jesus was and who they thought he was. And it was causing all this division and conflict because these people started to bicker. That's natural, right? People bicker. And they started to snipe at each other and start to treat each other with a lot of spite and malice. And basically, they were just unloving towards each other. I don't really know how to sum it up better than that. They were just really unloving towards each other. And so for the believers of this time, part of the uncertainty, part of the doubt that was going on in their heads was they just were wondering who had it right about Jesus? Who really had it right? Did the apostles have it right? Or did these people who were, you know, throwing out these new theories, these new ideas about God, are they the ones that had it right? And in the midst of all of that, there was also that personal aspect of uncertainty. Because here's the thing about living in an uncertain time. It never stays up here. It trickles down to everywhere else. It trickled down into their relationships with each other. It trickled down into the way that they behave towards each other. And so the uncertainty wasn't just theological. It wasn't just cultural. It was personal. Personal uncertainty about who God was to them. And I think that for a lot of us today, that uncertainty, living in a culture of uncertainty, trickles down into our personal lives too. It trickles down into our lives to the point where we hear so many different opinions. We get so much information from different people. We have that same idea. Well, who really has it right about God? Who really has it right about life and about you know, how we do church? Who really has it right about any of this stuff? And then it trickles down into our relationships, because what happens is people start to get really, really mired into one opinion, into one perspective, and they start thinking that everybody who thinks differently is wrong. And they start thinking that they're allowed to treat people who think differently in ways that they would never treat their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ on any other given day. They start treating people with unkindness, with spite, with malice. They start treating people in ways that are unbiblical and ungodly. And sometimes the personal uncertainty is just circumstantial. Sometimes the personal uncertainty that we experience is just something happened unexpectedly, and it completely overthrew everything we thought we knew about life and about God and about us. Sometimes stuff happens because that's life and we're human. And it just completely throws us into a tailspin. This letter, written by John, is written to correct the myths and the legends that were surrounding the man Jesus. But more than that, John actually shows us, on a deeper level, something valuable about how we should approach uncertainty. In a sense, he shows us where to start, where to go when we are going through uncertain and unsettled times. He shows us where to go to find confidence in the midst of a lot of things that may shake our confidence. And what he tells us is that confidence is found in belief and belonging. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to start at the very beginning of John chapter 1. So let's read together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest, was revealed to us. Now, if you have been following along in our John study, which you all are, I know this, right? You guys all went and bought the book and you guys started right away because that's who you are. If you have been following along with us in our John study, you might actually notice that this beginning part of the letter, 1 John, actually has parallels to the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of John, right? He says, in the beginning, in John 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And here what John is concerning himself with is the Word which was from the beginning, who was made flesh. The Word which was from the beginning, in other words, was a person that was seen, heard, and touched. Now, why does he need to say this? Well, for a lot of us, we find that a lot of us have heard before that, you know, God became human and that human was Jesus. We've heard that before, right? For those of us maybe who grew up in church, I didn't. So I didn't know this until I started going to church. But since then, I've heard it a lot. We hear about it at Christmas, the miracle that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And for those of us who have been in the church for a long time, it begins to get a little bit, for lack of a better word, mundane. We hear it over and over and over again to the point where it kind of becomes white noise. And we start to forget just how shocking it actually was to the people that first heard this. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine having no concept of God, or having a concept of God that he was the holy of holies, untouchable, that you had to approach God with utmost caution because he could kill you on the spot. And then all of a sudden, you're being told that this God, you can actually, was a person that you could actually tap on the shoulder and pull aside and interrupt his conversation so that you could talk to him. Can you imagine being told that this untouchable God could sit beside you at the dinner table, and that you could pass him your broccoli, which you didn't want to eat, But he, of course, he's going to eat it because he's God. So you're going to, you know, pass him your broccoli. Can you imagine being told that you could sit next to God at the dinner table and break bread with him? Can you imagine God being so real, so human, as real as the person sitting next to you right now, that you could shake his hand at welcome time during handshake time at church? Can you imagine God being, can you imagine being told that God was this real, that he was this human? And the thing is that some people couldn't believe that God was this real, that God was this human. So they decided not to. There was a group of people called the Gnostics, silent G, kind of complicated, already kind of tells you how pretentious they were, the Gnostics. And they had this belief that the material world was irrelevant and unimportant when compared to the spiritual world. They had this idea that matter actually held you back from experiencing the full awesomeness of spiritual reality. So material stuff, like your body, the physical world, irrelevant, unimportant, and some people even believed that it was evil. That's the reality. These were the Gnostics. And so to them, the idea that God would lower himself or demean himself by taking on a physical body was unthinkable. They just couldn't comprehend. They couldn't grasp the idea that God would actually lower himself to the point where he would have a body. Because why would God have a body? And where the problem is, the reason that this belief was so destructive is because belief shapes behavior. Belief shapes behavior. So as you read on in 1 John, you actually see that not only, they didn't just believe this, it trickled down, because we are always talking about the trickle down, right? It trickled down into their action. It trickled down into the way that they treated each other. So they didn't believe, if you don't believe that God prioritizes the body, if you don't believe that God thinks that the body is important, you're going to start acting like your body isn't important, that what you do with your body doesn't matter. So they had, so some of the more extreme groups had started acting in ways that were really improper, really immoral. And they were practicing unrighteousness in general. All of them, even not the extreme ones, all of them were practicing unrighteousness in general, doing things that they shouldn't be doing because they thought it doesn't matter. What I do in my body doesn't matter. And because they thought that they had this higher spiritual knowledge than anybody else, they started acting with arrogance. They started acting with pride. They started behaving, again, in unloving ways to the people around them. It all goes back to this belief and the belief that they knew something about God that nobody else did. Belief shapes behavior. What we do is rooted in what we think. I mean, you know this, because think about it. Have you ever seen someone act irrational or do something that kind of seems bizarre or out of nowhere, and then you find out it's because of something that they thought was reality, but it wasn't? I mean, okay, I'll give you an example. So when I was younger and my mom and my brother and I went grocery shopping, my job was always to return the grocery carts at the end of the shopping trip, right? So my job was to put it away, my mom would start the car, and then we'd go. Because my mom was all about efficiency, you guys. She was all about efficiency. So she was like, put the cart away, hop in the car, it's already running, let's go. Not that I inherited any of that. She would start the car, and she started to notice that my brother wouldn't close the car door. He just wouldn't. He would leave it open. So he'd be sitting there. The door would be open when I come back to sit in the car after putting the cart away. And he did this a couple times. And my mom is kind of freaking out, okay? She's like, why? Why are you not closing the door? Why are you not closing the door? And after a little bit of digging, she realized that my brother was not closing the car door because he believed that if he closed the car door, they would take off and leave me behind. Oh, I know, right? I think now it's changed. I think he'd rather leave me behind now, but that's okay. I think that it was rooted in this belief that my mother was going to leave me behind. And once my mom figured that out and she was able to say, no, I'm not going to leave your sister behind, once she targeted the belief It actually changed the behavior. And finally, my brother felt comfortable to close the car door. Belief shapes behavior. An unhealthy belief leads to unhealthy behavior. So the Gnostics, with their unhealthy beliefs, fell into unhealthy behavior. And instead of targeting the behavior right off the bat to those who were healthy, instead of saying, remember, guys, you know, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, John starts with belief. He writes to them and says, remember what we know. Remember what has been seen, what has been heard, and what has been touched. Remember what we proclaimed to you. Remember that. Start with belief. Now, why does this give us confidence? Because right belief empowers us to have the right response. In the midst of uncertainty, what I often hear from people is, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know how I should be acting. I just don't know what to do. And I'm not saying that right belief means that we will know exactly what to do exactly in the moment that we need to do it. But I am saying that right belief will empower us when, if we have the right beliefs about God and about ourselves and about each other. It will empower us in the moment, more often than not, to know how to respond and what our response should look like. It always starts with belief. It always starts with belief. Right belief empowers us to have the right response. Let's read on in verses 3 and 4. So this is kind of a little aside, but verse 2 is kind of like a parenthetical statement. John kind of interrupted himself. This is where he kind of picks up the flow of thought that he started in verse 1. He says this, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. When he picks this up, he talks a little bit about the purpose. He talks about why he's writing. And you'll notice that there are two statements, two so that statements there. Same word, it's a purpose statement, an intent statement. The first so that statement that he talks about, he points to fellowship as part of the reason that they need to hold on to this. Fellowship. The word for fellowship sounds, I didn't really know what it was when I first became a Christian. Fellowship. What is fellowship? Well, fellowship, if you look through the Bible, is a togetherness that looks a lot more like family than friendship. It's not just like a surface-level friendship. It's a togetherness that supports each other financially, physically, emotionally, spiritually, in a lot of different ways. It's a togetherness that looks a lot more like family than friendship. And if you look through Acts and you look through, the history of the church, you'll see that it was a depth of relationship that was fueled by their relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean that it wasn't messy. It doesn't mean that it wasn't hard. It doesn't mean that there wasn't conflict or at times confrontation. It doesn't mean any of that because humans are imperfect. And anytime you get a group of humans together, there's bound to be something that happens. I mean, think about your own family. You probably have your own little conflicts and your own confrontations, your own ways that you butt heads. Think about this church. Reality is that sometimes we butt heads, right? So it was messy, it was hard, but at its best, their love for God and for each other actually sustained them through periods of persecution, the verbal and physical threats that were made against them in their land. It sustained them through periods of personal hardship, through poverty, through famine, through war. It sustained them through death. It sustained them through all sorts of different situations. And I think that teaches us something about the role that community has to play for us when we're going through times of hardship. We live in a culture that's pretty individualized, don't we? Do it by yourself, do it alone, DIY projects, do it yourself. We don't like to rely on other people very much. But I think that this teaches us something about the role the community is intended to play in our hardships and in our struggles. The other "so that" statement that John makes here is so that our joy may be complete. And so what he's showing us here is that fellowship done right, the togetherness, the relationship done right, actually leads to joy. Now, I don't want it to sound like I'm saying we're going to be weirdos, because we're not going to be weirdos when we're going through hard stuff. You know those people who, like, they're going through something hard and you're talking to them and they're like, it's all great. No, we're not going to be those people. Listen to me, don't be that person. We're not going to be those people that are weirdos and have a very unrealistic view of our situation. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what John is talking about. What he's actually saying is that our circumstances are no longer going to dictate our attitude. So yeah, conflict might be going on. Confrontation might be going on. You might be mourning the loss of friends. You might be mourning the loss of close people who are super, super close to you. But in the midst of all of that, there is still joy. There is still joy. There is something that is deeper than happiness that is available to us. It's not about our circumstance. That's not about our circumstance. It's about the relationship that we have with God and with others. Our circumstances no longer dictate our attitude. And I think this also challenges us to change our perception of what merits joy. What do we rejoice about? What do we get excited about? And is it for the right reasons? There's a song that we sing here at church, especially during Palm Sunday, during the Easter season, and it's called Hosanna. And one of the verses in that song sings, "Break my heart for what breaks yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours." I'm not going to sing it. You don't want me to. The flip side of that, and I think the lyric that we should sing a little more often, Clary, if you could write a song about this, that'd be great. The song that we should be singing a little more often is, "Lord, help us rejoice for what you rejoice in. Help us rejoice in the things that make you rejoice. Lord, let us rejoice in your mission. Let us rejoice in reaching people that are lost and that are hurting and not get sidetracked, not get grumbly about the things that have to change in order for that to happen. God, let us rejoice when our community grows, when messy and hurting people come and they seek you. Let us rejoice that people want to know you. Let us rejoice for that and not grumble about the fact that we don't know anyone anymore and everything's changing and everything's different. God, let us rejoice about the fact that, about hope and about restoration in a person's life. Let us rejoice over progress and not grumble that things are not perfect. Let us rejoice in the things that you rejoice in and not grumble about the things that don't line up with our expectations. Lord, help us rejoice for what you rejoice in." And this is what we learn about confidence in the midst of uncertainty. Right relationships empower us to have the right perspective. Right relationships empower us to have the right perspective. Instead of focusing on the things that are not perfect, that don't line up exactly with the things, with the way that we see it playing out, when God's plan does not line up with our plan, right relationship with God and with others helps us to see the right perspective. Here's the thing. Everybody walks through times of uncertainty. If you have not walked through it yet, you will. Because that's a part of life. That's a part of being human. It's human to doubt. It's human to have anxiety, and it's human to have fears. So don't feel like that's unusual. everybody walks through those times. The key is to set ourselves up so that when we walk through those uncertain times, when we walk through that unsettled feeling, the circumstances that overthrow, that upheave everything that we know, the key is to set us up to have the right perspective and the right response. So how do we do that? We lean into belief and we lean into belonging. Leaning into belief. Have you ever heard that saying, you are what you eat? You've heard this, right? You are what you eat. Let's change that a little bit to you are the content that you consume. You are the content that you consume. What you are filling your head with is ultimately what you are, what is going to come out of you. So if you are filling your head with nothing but Netflix and whatever else, I'm not saying Netflix is bad, but if you're filling your head with just Netflix and social media and trashy articles online and whatever else, that's ultimately the stuff that's going to come out of you. A lot of fluff, not a lot of substance. Instead, fill your head, fill yourself with content that is good and holy and healthy. Pick up a John study from the Connection Center. Look, I get it. Sometimes you don't want to, sometimes there's not $12 to buy a book. That's okay. Come to us. We'll help you get the book in your hands. We're not telling you to get it because we want to, you know, be like, hey, look at all the copies of John out there. We're not trying to do that. We're asking you to get it because we believe that it's going to help you, not harm you. We believe that it's going to help you grow. It's going to enable you to grow. And you know why? Because it's going to walk you through the Gospel of John in 8 weeks. You're going to read like 20-something chapters of Bible. In 8 weeks, you're going to talk about the Bible more than you probably have ever talked about it before in 8 weeks. Talk about consuming proper content. So pick up a John study. Study it in life group. Attend church, listen to sermons, listen to podcasts, start reading a book about your faith and about what you believe. Start aligning your beliefs so that when the time comes, when you are in a position where you need to respond, and you need to respond now, your beliefs are already aligned the right way so that you're able to respond the right way. Lean into belonging. Now, this one's kind of a no-brainer. I feel like we talk about this all the time, but go into a life group. Go into a life group. Join a community of people. You know what I think? I think that being part of a life group is a really good litmus test, a really good measure of what your capacity is for loving people that you are not obligated to get along with. It's one thing to be nice to your family. It's one thing to be nice to your spouse and your kids, to your relatives, but you have no obligation to people in your life group. How well can you love people you have no obligation to? Gather in a life group. Be a part of a life group. Lean into belonging. Do life with people so that they can help you get the right perspective on the things that you're walking to. And let me tell you, the sooner you do that, instead of just going there when rough times hit, the sooner you do that, the more deeply rooted the relationship is going to be, so that when you hit a point where you need their support more than ever, you will already be established. You will already have a community of people around you. You will already have all the right people in your corner. So get those people in your corner. And even more than that, gathering at church on a Sunday is important. And it's not just because we come here. We don't just come here to sit in the seats and sing songs and listen to somebody talk for however many minutes. That's not what it's about. It's about gathering together, looking around, and realizing, hey, we come from all different backgrounds. We come from all different experiences. But wow, look at the power of Jesus to bring people together, and how amazing that we get to be a part of a church that has gone on for centuries and centuries and centuries. And we're a part of the future. We're a part of where it's going, and we get to be a part of the mission of God at work in this world. Wow. How amazing is that? It's more than just songs. It's more than just a message. It's all the above. And in a few minutes, we're going to take communion. And that's going to be another reminder of the fact that we are the church, we are the body, we are the hands and feet of Jesus. And we're all in this together. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when I'm at, sometimes when I read a book, I can't wait to read the end, so I skip ahead. I like to know if I'm going to be happy at the end or if I'm going to be upset. So sometimes when I read a book, I flip ahead to the end, and I did that with John, with 1 John, because I wanted to see where John was going, and I thought this was very interesting. I thought that it was interesting that he started with that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have touched. He ends on the note, actually, from verses 13 to 20, he makes six statements that start with the word "we know." Six statements in eight verses with the word "we know." Do you think he's trying to tell us something? This is one of the second to last verse of 1 John, and it says this: "And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God, and he is eternal life." And the reason I want to conclude with this today is because there is a lot that we don't know. Is that not true? There's a lot that we don't know. And you might be in a situation or a circumstance right now where you're terrified of what you don't know. You may be afraid of the things that could come up unexpectedly. There could be situations that could turn unexpectedly and just completely change everything for you. And I wanted to take a moment today to remind all of us of what we actually do know, what we do know about God, what we do know about us, and what we do know about each other. What we know is that we have a God, we have fellowship with a God who loves us more than anybody else on earth does. And we know that he loves your kids, your family, your parents, your friends, your siblings, more than you do. He loves and cares for them more than you do. We know that we serve a God who journeyed with an unrepentant nation for 40 years in the wilderness, and that this is the same God that journeys with us and lights a way for us in the wilderness today. We know that we serve a God who feeds the birds and clothes the lilies of the field. And so if we serve a God who provides for the birds and provides for the lilies, why could he not provide for you? We know that we serve a God who is faithful and just and tells us not to worry about tomorrow because tomorrow is going to worry about itself. We know who God is, and because of who God is, we know who we are. And I want to let you know today, too, that if you've not yet invited him into your life, you should know that we know that God is ready for you, he is waiting for you, and he already loves you and is pursuing you. These are all the things that we know about God and so much more. That's just a sample. And if you're going through a time of uncertainty, if you're going through a time that's testing your confidence, that's shaking your confidence, you should know that holding on to what you know about God is going to walk you through those times. Hold on to what you know. Hold on to what you know about him and about you and about the world. Lean into that belief and that belonging. And I can't say that it's going to solve itself overnight, but it's going to get you through. It's going to get you through this unsettled time. And I invite you to reflect on that as our communion servers come forward and we take communion together.